What is eschatology? Eschatology is simply the study of last things or discussion of last things. And just for your information, I want you to see that it's literally a transliteration from the Greek into the English. The first part of that word is eschatos. And if you just really write it out, it's E-S-C-H-A-T. All right, and that's the part. This happens to be a Greek ending. So this is as far as it goes as transliteration. And then you have the eschatology. You have from the other word, logos, which is also the word translated word, or it can be a matter of discussion. So what you do is simply this, eschatology, and you've got the word here. And so this is your English word of the equivalent of those two Greek words. Eschatology, the study of last things. Now you find this very expression even in some of the other words that we have. Biology, the study of life. Anthropology, the study of man. Geology, the study of, that has to do with the earth and so forth and so on. And so you have those various words that are literally transliterated into the English language from the Greek. And so eschatology is merely the study of last things. Now in a technical sense, eschatology includes only a study of the final events to take place in human history just before Jesus comes again the second time. Now biblically, these events are summarized by the expression, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. But again, we have a very interesting thing in the Scriptures. There in Revelation 16:14, where it speaks of the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the Greek word translated battle in this instance is polemos, meaning war. And so in reality, we are studying the war of the great day of God Almighty as we study eschatology in a restricted sense. However, the Bible speaks of the first advent of Christ as the last days. Turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, and the second verse. Hebrews 1:2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, eschatos, last days, spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then as we noted in our study last night, quoting one of the contextual verses, it also speaks of a time of Christ's sacrifice as a last time. Turn to Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the background of that expression, once in the end of the world, is simply at the consummation of the ages. He has appeared at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, speaking of the cross, the sacrifice, his earthly life, which was a sacrifice of life as the last times or the last days. And not only does Paul speak of it this way, but notice what John says in 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John looked at the period in which he was living as the last time. Now we find that as we open the book of Revelation, the first advent of Christ, the struggle of the cross, is pictured as a war. Turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. And I'm going to need to give you a little bit of a background on that 12th chapter so that you can see the setting. This 12th chapter of Revelation begins the last section of the book of Revelation and gives in this 12th chapter the outline for the rest of the book, primarily, except the very final chapters. And you will observe that John is here in vision. Notice what it says in the very first verse. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Now, was this woman clothed with the sun in a heaven as we conceive of heaven where God is? No, this is a visionary heaven. Here he is on the Isle of Patmos, and there, as he's looking out over that ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, he sees portrayed there in the heavens these various symbols of the things that are taking place. And he sees there a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And then he sees also a dragon. And then the next thing that he sees before him in the portrayal of the vision is there in the seventh verse. There is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here's the picture of that struggle between Christ and his angels and between the dragon and his hosts. And finally, Michael prevails and the dragon is cast out. Now, when Satan as lightning falls from heaven, when the prince of this world is judged, on what basis is that judgment based? What brings about that judgment? Immediately after seeing this scene, he hears a voice saying, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now, when was the prince of this world judged? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And when was that? The victory of the cross. Thus, in the prophetic language of Revelation 12, we have here the battle of the cross. And the results of this war, the salvation is come, and the kingdom of our God is established. Once more, God, as it were, can raise his head. Sin has been conquered in Jesus Christ. The accuser of our brother to cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, do you mean to tell me that the devil was up there accusing God before God day and night about the people on earth? No. But how was he accusing them? Every day as the record of humanity was taken and put on the videotape of eternity, what was the record? Man sinned, man sinned, man sinned. Man sinned, man sinned. For 6,000 years, that echoed in the ears of God. And then for 33.5 years, when Jesus became a man, the videotape of eternity will record, he did no sin. He did no sin. He did no sin. Now has come salvation, heaven can declare. The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren, is cast down. The victory of the cross is in the dramatic language of prophecy here in the 12th chapter. Thus, a complete understanding of last day events must include the origin and nature of sin and the plan of redemption. And naturally, as we discuss the great issues of eschatology, we have to include those things. And the first point is this. Sin did not begin on this earth. Sin did not begin on this earth. And that's fundamental in our understanding of the issues. It began in heaven, and interestingly, in heaven at the very throne of God. It didn't begin out in the recesses of eternity or of the universe. It didn't begin on some far-flung planet. The rebellion began in heaven itself at the very throne of God. Let's notice Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. There in the symbolism of Ezekiel, Under the symbol of both the king and prince of Tyrus, we read this, especially in verses 11 to 15. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it says in the 14th verse, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. And then it says in the 15th verse, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Who was it? Where was he? A cherub. A covering cherub. An attendant at the throne of the universe. That's where sin began. Now this created being, this covering cherub, is named Lucifer in Isaiah the 14th chapter in verse 12. Now Lucifer is a Latin name, and it means light bearer. Now in the Hebrew, the name is Hillel, and that means brilliant star or morning star. Now we're going to talk more about that a little later. But when Lucifer challenged God and challenged the authority of God, it cast a cloud over God. In fact, the challenge to God was so successful that one out of every three of the angels of heaven believed it, believed what Lucifer said about God. There was one third disaffection in heaven. In Revelation 12:4 it says he took the one third of the stars of heaven with him. And keep that in mind. Now I'm going to use the language of men. You know, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men, and that's the only way that I know how to explain this. When one third of the angels of heaven challenged the authority of God and put a question mark upon God, and the only way that I know how to express it, and I know I can be challenged in the use of terms, but I only know how to express it from a human viewpoint, God abdicated. Now, I don't carry that word to the fullest extent that he stepped down and let the universe go. He abdicated from the throne of authority and turned it over to Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and let us notice beginning with the 24th verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 25. Then cometh the end. That's our topic for the last meeting of the series. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. When the end comes, he turns the kingdom back, because it says that he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. And then it says, the Son also shall be subject unto him that put things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the only way that I know how to express this picture that the Apostle Paul gives of what happened is that the Father, when he was challenged, abdicated in the favor of the Son. And that is why in Scripture you have the picture of the war between Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer, or Satan, or the dragon. When the challenge came in heaven, then it became the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Isn't that a familiar expression? The great controversy between Christ and Satan? And interestingly, one of the first sets of the books that later became the Conflict of the Ages series was entitled The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, Volumes 1, 2, 3, and 4. They were also called Spirit of Prophecy, Volumes 1, 2, 3, and 4, which have been facsimile reproduced. Now, the very first chapter in the very first book of that set on the Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan is entitled The Fall of Satan. The great controversy must be brought back to where sin began. And it began in heaven itself. Also, we find a very interesting statement by Elder Andreasen in his book, The Sanctuary Service. And this is on page 320. And I want you to think about this statement. the matter of greatest importance in the universe is not, pardon me, is not the salvation of man. I read that again. The matter of greatest importance in the universe is not the salvation of men. My brother, my sister, we get awful egocentric. When our whole viewpoint in life ought to be theocentric, God-centered. After all, where did this thing begin and over what did it begin? God. And so, the most important thing is the clearing of God's name from the false accusations made by Satan. Sin, mysterious, unaccountable as it seems, must be settled where it began before it can be settled where it spread. In page 320. I repeat again. Sin must be settled where it began before it can be settled where it spread. And that's the message of the book of Hebrews that we noted last night. Turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter again, and notice what it says. Verses 23 to 28. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Where is the purification going to begin? In heaven. Then it goes on to say, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the high place, holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the what? The judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Then as far as heaven is concerned, the sin question is settled. And it's settled first, and the inference is settled in a judgment. And then he comes a second time unto salvation for those that look for him. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. And I'll ask you a question. Where only can one find an understanding of what is going on in heaven at this time? Where only can you find it? In the sanctuary service. That's the only place you can find what's going on in heaven at the present time. And so let's take a look. And as we look at that typical sanctuary and its services, and as we come to the most holy place and the work of Christ there, where dwell the cherubim of God, there the final atonement is going to be made. And it's interestingly, and it's very interesting, that the final atonement in the heavenly sanctuary is going to be made in the most holy place where in the picture of the Old Testament, God and the cherubim are. Where sin began, the final atonement is to be made. On the Day of Atonement, what was brought before him? Before the priest. What? Two goats. And what do those goats represent? The two original cherubim. Where sin began. There they come, two. One is the Lord's goat, and the other is Azazel. That's the picture of the most holy place and the work of that particular day. Not only that, one over the lot whom the lots are cast becomes the Lord's goat, he whom God turned to when he was challenged. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Ah, when he'd made an end of reconciling the holy place. And that word is the word that's found also for that word holy that's found in the 20th verse. You'll also find in the second verse the definition of it. And speak, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. That's the same Hebrew word. All right, so when he'd made an end of reconciling the holy place, the most holy place, as we would call it, that is at the very point where sin began, then what happened? Then there can be the reconciliation of the rest. Again, I repeat, sin must first be taken care of where it began before it can be taken care of where it spread. Now notice how far the reconciliation will go and what will be accomplished. Verse 33 of the 16th chapter. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall make an atonement for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. From that central point, it spreads out to a complete reconciliation. There's the picture and the type of the final atonement and all that it means. And after that, in comes the live goat. The judgment falls then on the live goat. The close of probation, if we're going to interpret it, and the coming of Christ is the signal that the judgment is about to fall upon the live goat. It's been completed in the judiciary setting of heaven, and now the judgment comes to be executed on the live goat. Let's turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and see the picture there. Revelation, the 19th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what does he do? Let's notice verses 20 and 21. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Then what did he do? Next chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's that scapegoat. And he takes and puts him into that wilderness, that land uninhabited, that abusos, that land of desolation. And there he's confined for 1,000 years. Azazel is sentenced there to await his final judgment. Now the 1,000 years that follows in Revelation 20, we'll talk more about that the last night of our meeting here, is merely that we who see now through a glass darkly may with open vision concur in the decisions of the judgment. That's the purpose of the 1,000 years, that we might concur in the decisions of the judgment. You see, when you go back to the picture of the sanctuary service in the Old Testament, the people gather around on the Day of Atonement. But what do? Do they make an offering of a sacrifice? They afflict their souls, and they do no work. They're out there as forgiven sinners, but not cleansed saints. The cleansing results from the work of the great high priest in the most holy place. And then, after the cleansing is done, and it's done through the ministry of the high priest with the blood of the Lord's goat, then the sentencing on the scapegoat, and the camp is cleansed and the people are all cleansed, and that's the picture of Revelation 20. The saints are gathered home. Lucifer is bound. The whole thing is finished for mankind. The judgment has been set and taken care of in heaven. And now the saints are privileged to concur in the decisions that Christ and the universe have come to there in the final judgment that's been in process in the heavenly courts above. But there's another picture to this. And that picture is found in Revelation and Daniel, the 8th chapter. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Daniel for a moment. Daniel 8. And there in Daniel, the 8th chapter, we find the vision there of the ram, the he-goat. And then we find a four horns coming up in the place of that most notable horn. And then out of it comes forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. That's the 9th verse. Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it prospered and it practiced and prospered. Here we find another defiling power. The power of the little horn. Now, we've talked and studied much in our denominational history about the defiling of sin and how sin has defiled the sanctuary, our sins, and the record of those sins. But the book of Daniel does present, and there's no point of denying it, that the little horn power does defile the sanctuary. And when is the thing to come about? Notice the 13th and 14th verses. Then I heard one saint speaking, another saint which said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long are they going to be trampled underfoot, the sanctuary and the host of heaven? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, this has to be connected up with the 7th chapter of Daniel also. Because if you'll notice over in the 7th chapter, in the 26th verse, what takes away the power? Notice the 26th verse of the 7th chapter. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. That's the power of the little horn. To consume and to destroy it unto the end. Not only does the judgment concern the sins of the individuals that defile the sanctuary, the judgment also concerns the dominion of the power that's been raised against Christ and His truth that is practiced and prospered. And the judgment sits to take away His dominion and His power to consume it unto the end. And this thing requires further study. And I'll say this. I thank God that heresies have come in among us to cause us to do some more study. But because heresies have come in to cause us to do some more study, that is no justification why we should abandon the truth that God has already given to us. And thus the two need to be placed together. And so this requires further study, and this will be the second part of our study this morning on the great controversy. And we're going to take just a little break at this time, and then we'll proceed into the second study. And I'll tell you what we'll do. Since I'm sure that Dr. Fitzgerald, as a singing evangelist, had to do things on the spur of a moment, I'm going to ask him to come up here and lead you in a song while we have just a little break before we go into the second study. And then I'm going to get some papers for you so that you can proceed with me on the second study. This paper that's been placed in your hands, you're going to find that it'll be useful throughout the entire series of studies on eschatology. And we're going to study just some of the brief details of the overall picture of this particular outline that I've given you here. So you can place this in that notebook that you've received, and you can refer to it from time to time. This has to do with the period of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, and we're going to notice some of the details that are herein involved. So during this second session of our first study on eschatology, we're going to discuss the great controversy, its period, its location, its base, and its nature. Let's notice the period of the controversy as it's given in the Bible. If you'll turn back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, which we've already noted, And notice that 15th verse, Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. All right, the beginning of the period of the great controversy begins at the point where iniquity was found in Lucifer. Now, how long will it continue? Let's notice in Isaiah, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? And when is it going to be destroyed? In the lake of fire. And so the great controversy is the period from the time that iniquity was found in the heart of Lucifer until the close of the 1,000 years when the lake of fire burns out. That's the period scripturally set forth. Now, what was the location, or what is the location of this controversy and this struggle? Let's go back to Job. And there in the first chapter of Job, we find a very interesting picture there of an answer that was given in a council in heaven. In Job, the first chapter, verses 6 to 9. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came to be among them. And right in the midst of this assembly, where Christ was presiding over, he challenges Lucifer, Satan. He said, "Where'd you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" And of course Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Where is the location of the conflict? This earth. Where is Satan walking up and down in? And who is he watching? Who is he looking for? Those individuals that are serving God. There's the location of the conflict. Now, what's the basis of the conflict? What's the basis of it so we can understand what it's all about? Let's turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st verse, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." And there's the basis of the conflict. Is that what God said? Huh? And that's the basis of the conflict in every human life. Yea, hath God said. And from that point on, the conflict has been over the Word of God and those that endeavor to keep that Word. Let's notice the scripture on that. We find in the 40th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, the 40th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, the testimony of Jesus Christ. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That is the word of God. This is what God has said. And Jesus said, "Yea, thy law is within my heart." And it says in John, the 1st chapter, the 14th verse, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus accepted the Word. It became a part of His life and part of His experience. Now, what was the attitude of Satan toward Him? Turn to Revelation 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, verse 4. "And his tail, the dragon, drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born." His animosity is against God's word. Yea, hath God said. And in every life in which God's word becomes incarnate, he stands ready to devour. Because immediately we find in the 13th verse, when he was cast out and when Christ achieved the victory, it says that when the dragon saw that he was cast out on the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And then in the last struggle, who is he against? The 17th verse. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the basis of the conflict. Now, what's the nature that this conflict is going to assume? How are we going to recognize it? How are we going to understand it? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. And instead of looking at the symbolism of the prince of Tyrus, let's look at the symbolism of the king of Tyrus. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Ezekiel 28. This time, verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince, oh, this is the prince of Tyrus, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. What does that mean? That means he's a usurper. What's going to be the nature of the conflict? He's going to try to usurp. Then what else? Let's notice further in the 6th verse. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Now when you have a heart of God and somebody sets to look like the heart of God, what is that? That's a counterfeit. So Satan is going to work through the nature of usurping that which is not his and by counterfeiting. Now let's notice this counterfeit usurpation that's been going on in this great controversy. It's been from the time that sin first entered and will continue to the very end. Turn back to Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 horns and 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now here's a symbol. What does that symbol represent? Well, we're told plainly there in the 15th verse that it's also a symbol of a serpent. It says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. And so in the 12th chapter, we find that the term dragon and the term serpent are used interchangeably. And then when you go to the 20th chapter of Revelation, in the 2nd verse, we're told plainly in so many words, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now let me ask you a question. Did God, as he decided he was going to give prophecy, sit down and say, Now, there's that old fellow that was against me that was a covering cherub, and he's a terrible character, and I want to make him look just as bad as I can look, and so I'm going to make a cartoon drawing of him, and I'm going to paint him as an old dragon. You don't think God decided that he was going to indulge in some cartoons to make him look bad? Or is he trying to give you a revelation? The book says a revelation. Now, it's unfortunate that you have the translation, the great red dragon, because that is an interesting word there, that word red. And so I think I can help you better understand it if I can just give you a little illustration there. That word that's translated red is peros. And it comes from the Greek word per. And per means fire. And so what he's talking about is a fiery red. Now a fiery red is different than the red of this little girl's sweater or the collar of this little boy. It's a kind of a golden, a burnished, brassy, reddish color. And so this is the Peros Drakon, the fiery red dragon. Now why do you suppose then that God pictured this devil, this serpent, this Satan as a fiery serpent or a fiery red dragon? Let me read it to you. In Hyslop's Two Babylons, on page 227, I read this. Along with the sun as the great fire god, and in due time identified with him, was the serpent worshipped. In the mythology of the primitive world, says Owen, the serpent is universally the symbol of the sun. In Egypt, one of the commonest symbols of the sun or sun god is a disc with a serpent around it. The original reason of that identification seemed just to have been that as the sun was the great enlightener of the physical world, so the serpent was held as being the great enlightener of the spiritual by giving to mankind the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have an identification between a fire god represented by a serpent and finally identified with the sun as the great enlightener of the physical world. Thus the serpent claimed to be the enlightener of mankind when he says, "Yea, hath God said," and brought to man the knowledge of good and evil. The usurper, the counterfeiter. Now why does he use the symbol of the sun? Why did he ultimately become identified with the sun? Well, let's go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, and let us notice the margin of that verse. Isaiah, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Go to your margin and notice what it says for Lucifer. O day star, the son of the morning. Now what is interesting is that while the Latin meaning of Lucifer is light bearer, in other words, light bearer is the concept translated into the Latin as Lucifer. But as we go back into language, as I noted in the first section of this study, the Hebrew word is Hillel, and that is used also in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint as the morning star. And the morning star is Venus. And if you'll get up in the morning and it's a clear sky, you'll notice in early in the morning, just before sunrise, there's a brilliant star in the east right now, and that star is Venus. And so the picture is, as Hillel, as the light bearer, the son of the morning, he's pictured as Venus. But notice what he says here in this 14th chapter, 13th verse. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." In the ancient world, there was the planetary concept of the sun, the moon, and the planets that they could observe with the naked eye. And this was their pantheon of gods. Now, Venus wasn't at the top. But he says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will come up to the front." And where did he come? The sun god, the chief of that planetary deities, as they're explained there in the pagan pantheons. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And so he comes in as the fire god, the serpent worship, the sun god, and all identified with it in paganism. He would exalt himself. And so instead of heralding the coming of the day, he would give light itself. He would become the sun god, the bearer of light. Now it's very interesting to notice that in this planetary language of the pagan, of the ancient world, is revealed the nature of the conflict and the usurpation of Satan. Let's notice just a few illustrations. In Malachi, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse, Malachi 4, verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall." Now what is that word? Is that S-O-N or S-U-N? S-U-N. "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Oh, Jesus is pictured as the Son of Righteousness. But what has Satan done as a usurper? Ah, he is the great sun god. And he tries to bring you a righteousness which is questioning God. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And who is that day star? But who claimed to be a day star? Who usurped his authority? Lucifer. There in the very planetary concepts of the Bible, you find that struggle between Christ and Satan. Let's notice another illustration. Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 16th verse. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Who is it? Jesus. What did Satan say? I will be God. I will set my heart as the heart of God. And so he set himself forth in paganism as the day star, as the son of the morning, as the sun god, the son of righteousness. And thus you see the struggle, subtle and yet real. Thus God, in Revelation the 12th chapter, when he designated Satan as that old serpent, that fiery red dragon, was not dwelling in just merely making up a cartoon. He was designating that power of the Old Testament paganism as the arch enemy and the devil himself. And he was saying very plainly there that all worship in paganism was devil worship. But I say unto you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to whom? To devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The Bible is plain. They're sacrificing to devils. Let's go one step further. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the 11th chapter. And there in 2 Chronicles, the 11th chapter, notice what it says there of in ancient Israel's time. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 14 to 15. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord, and he ordained him priest, this is Jeroboam, in the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. The worship in the northern kingdom of the Old Testament was the worship of what? Devils. Devil worship. All right, let's notice another text. In the 106th Psalm, the 106th Psalm, verses 34 to 37. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto whom? Devils. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that the worship of that old serpent, the dragon, and Satan was devil worship in that sun god worship. And so we find, as we look at another thing where it comes out and disguises itself, devil worship under sun god worship, we find various references in the Old Testament to the worship of the sun. I'll turn first to Job, the 31st chapter, Job 31. And there we find in the 26th to 28th verses, what does Job say? If I beheld the sun when it shined, and the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, and my mouth had kissed my hand. Oh, what did they do in worship? As the sun arose in the morning, those priests would gather on a pinnacle overlooking the watching the rise of the sun, and they'd throw a kiss to the sun in adoration of their deity. What does Job say would be the situation? This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for in so doing, what would I have done? I would have denied the God that is above. Sun worship was a denial of the God of heaven. All right, let's notice another picture in Exodus, the 5th chapter. And there you have in Exodus, the 5th chapter, the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Notice what the confrontation says. Verses 1 and 2, And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice, let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now on the surface it looks like a struggle between a man and God's purpose through Moses. But there's more behind it than that. Franz Cumont, in his book The Mysteries of Mithra, on pages 91 and 92 says this, Not only did the royal race derive its origin from the sun god Ra, Pharaoh, But the soul of each sovereign was double detached from the sun god Horus. All the pharaohs were thus the successive incarnations of the great day star. They were all not only representatives of divinity, but living gods worshipped on the same footing with those that traversed the skies, and their insignia resembled those of this divinity. As we find there in the two Babylons, what was the commonest symbol in Egypt? The sun with a serpent around it. Pharaoh, this is the contest. Who is the real God? Pharaoh says, the one I worship. Who is the Lord? Who's Jehovah? I'm Pharaoh. In other words, he was representing Satan. There's your struggle, the controversy between Christ and Satan. You can't miss it. Then you come down to the days of Elijah, when Elijah said to the children of Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve Him. But if Baal, then serve him. Now who was Baal? In the book, in the New Standard Encyclopedia, Volume 2, pages 303 and 304, I read this. The name Baal is the name of the sun god, the chief of the Syrophoenician nations, as Ashtoreth was the principal female deity. Baal signifies lord or master and personifies the productive powers of the sun. Originally, the personification of the sun, his sovereignty in the moral world, was a later conception. So what was the struggle in Carmel? The sun god and the true god. Then I want you to notice something else very interesting in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, and we're going to notice the margin. 2 Chronicles 34. This is verses 1 to 4. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither the right hand nor the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And he broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images. What's your margin say? The sun images, which were high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces. What was the downfall of Judah? Their worship of those images that were high above, the sun images, the sun god, the devil. The devil wants to get in with God's people, the professed people of God, and get them to turn from the worship of God to the worship of him. He is a usurper. He is a counterfeiter. And unless we understand the controversy of the ages, you and I are going to miss the controversy in this final hour. Now let's go to the classical example in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. In Ezekiel, the 8th chapter is a part of a vision that continues, it's in several chapters from 8, 9, 10, and 11. And Ezekiel is brought back in vision to Jerusalem, and he's told to go into certain things and to observe what's going on, and he finally gets to the worst abomination of all. And what is that? Verses 15 and 16. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. And those were the last days of Judah. Sun god worship, pagan worship, devil worship. The issue of the conflict is God and His designated worship versus Lucifer and what developed as His designated worship. Now may I say it clearly and yet not be misunderstood? We as Seventh-day Adventists get so gung-ho on the issue of Sabbath and Sunday that we fail to realize that the real issue is the God behind the Sabbath and the God behind Sunday. The day is only the day because God designated it as the day. The day has no holiness of itself. Why do you know that the seventh day is holy? Because God said so. Not because there is inherent holiness in the day. And what is the significance of Sunday? Only because of the significance that the devil has put in that day. The issue is God and Satan, Christ and Satan. This is the issue of the struggle, and this is what we need to understand. Now, in this whole issue, Sunday came into play. I find in the book on Mithraism by A. Paiva, a Portuguese writer, page 3, the first day of the week, Sunday, was consecrated to Mithra, since times remote, as several authors affirm, because the sun was God, the Lord par excellence. Sunday came to be called the Lord's Day, as was later done by Christianity. So you have the struggle, the Sunday, the Lord's Day, and the Sabbath. But there's another aspect of all of this, and that aspect is clearly revealed in the book of Revelation. But let's go back to Ezekiel to see the basis. Let's return again to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and notice the 12th verse. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou sealest up the sum. Now what does that mean? That's an interesting word there, and could be literally translated in the Hebrew, you seal the measure. You put the seal to the measure. We could say that Lucifer served as a secretary of state in the government of God. The decrees of God, Lucifer placed the seal upon it. In fact, Andreasen, in his book Sanctuary Service, page 308, translates this, Thou attachest a seal to the ordinance. Now that was his heavenly duty. Now as we come down to the struggle, God has a seal to his law. But Lucifer has to bring a counterfeit. And so we call it the mark of the beast. The seal of God versus the mark of the beast, you have again those two forces. All brought out in the book of Revelation from the very beginning of the controversy. Very interesting. But behind all of this struggle is the first commandment. Now you and I as Seventh-day Adventists, we're stressing the fourth commandment. But remember this, you cannot understand that fourth commandment until you understand the first commandment. And there's the issue. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God we serve determines the day we keep. Not the day we keep determines the God we serve. If I now bow to ecclesiastical decisions of men, I will bow to the state enforcement of these ordinances. And let's follow this through very carefully. For Seventh-day Adventists, it means that the great controversy does not begin with the National Sunday Law. It begins with the relationship to the hierarchy. How am I relating to men or am I relating to God? The final conflict for us, dearly beloved, begins within the church, not outside. This was the issue in 1888. And we still stumble over this issue. Let me read it to you in Testimonies to Ministers, page 93. Now it has been Satan's determined purpose. Whose purpose? Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus and lead men to look to man, to trust to man, to be educated to expect help from man. For years the church has been looking to man and expecting much from man, but not looking to Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are settled. Are centered. What has been the objective? Where have we been trained to look? To man, to expect help from man, and all that. Now what did God do? Therefore God gave to His servants a testimony. Jones and Wagner gave a testimony from God? Absolutely, a testimony for the church. God has other witnesses in the church besides Ellen G. White. It didn't end and start with her. He has other messengers, Jones and Wagner. And I have it on the authority here. Therefore, God gave to His servants a testimony that presented truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines. Now, what's the third angel's message? If any man worship the what? Now, what's the beast? Turn back to Revelation, the 13th chapter. Here is wisdom. My dearly beloved, you want wisdom? Do you need wisdom? All right, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of a beast, for it is the number of a man. If any man worship the beast, and who's a beast? A man. And this is exactly what was going on in the church before 1888, that God had to send a message, a testimony to His people to get them to look away from man and look to Jesus Christ, in whom our hopes were to be centered. This is the issue. And let me read to you something very serious in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 81. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. Now that was written back there. And the time is not far distant, she said, when the test is going to come to every soul. We're in that test. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. What's the beast? The mark of a man, the mark of conformity. I'm reading Volume 5, page 81. Now, all of you that have read this article that I put out here this morning, there was one theme that went all through it. Regardless of how bad the situation was, don't depart from man. Am I right or wrong? Don't depart from man. All right, the mark of the beast will be urged upon us, and those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands. What are the demands of the world? You honor men. And conform to worldly customs dictated by man. Will not find it a hard matter to yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. If you and I today are bowing to man and the dictates of man, when they're finally made a part of the national law, where are you going to go and what are you going to do? You're going to do just exactly what you do now as you bow to ecclesiastical dictates of men. You can't escape it because you'll be in a habit of life. Those that are what? Walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. For it tells me that this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Let's go on. The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. And then notice this sentence carefully. In this time, the time of this contest, the dross will be separated from the gold in the church. Is that what it says? I didn't hear any objections. What's the matter? Don't you know what it says in the Spirit of Prophecy? You don't want to hear this one though, do you? This is a little difficult, isn't it? All right, what does this say? The gold will be separated from the dross in the church. It's the dross that's going to be left, not the gold. In this time, there's going to be a separation. Brother, we better start reading. We better start knowing. Because the devil is going to still use the same guys that he used in the beginning as the basis of a rebellion. Yea, hath God said? Well, he doesn't mean it that way. He's talking about the dross that's going to be tossed out. The gold is going to be there and go through. And there's many of them that are going to believe it because they believe men and not God. The chief thing that you and I have to settle in this great controversy is, number one, do you really mean and believe the first commandment? And when you settle that, you've got the whole thing else settled. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's your great controversy and there's your struggle. And when Christ comes again the second time, He's going to come to take those that are willing that God be all in all and not man. May God help us to understand and have the courage to carry out what God says instead of the suggestions of Satan. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, Thy word has been forever settled in heaven, and Thy word shall triumph. O God, may we triumph with it. May we determine in our heart of hearts that Thou alone shall be enshrined and reign supreme, that we might at last be ushered into Thy presence. Keep us, direct us now, we pray, and may Thy Spirit abide upon us as we continue to study the great controversy that's been raging over the ages, is now coming to its final conflict. In Jesus' name.